While you're standing, please grab your Bibles, open to Daniel chapter 7. Blessing to be with you this morning and enjoy God's Word with you. Daniel chapter 7. And by the way, let me make a quick announcement about these. We have a wonderful timeline, end time prophecy timeline that's out available in the fellowship hall, and we're going to be talking a lot about Bible prophecy really today and for the next few weeks with the chapters we're in. That is a very helpful outline to help you and to study and dig into all kinds of details. Because sometimes when you go through prophecy, you can wonder, how elementary do I need to go? How detailed? And that will be very helpful. I encourage you to take that home and study it a bit. It will really help you with some of the prophetic things that we're looking at. Anyway, Daniel chapter 7 today, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. And then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, it had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said, thus would arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird, and the beast had also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one coming up from among them, from before whom 3 of these first horns were plucked up by its roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Clear as a bell, right? Here we go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. As we look at Bible prophecy, every bit of your word is amazing, astonishing, inspired by your Holy Spirit. And when we do come to chapters on Bible prophecy, Lord, I pray you'd help us to remain engaged, Lord. You gave us these things for great reasons. In your infinite wisdom, you knew what we needed to know. And you've written these things down to be actually an encouragement to us, to give us hope and peace and comfort, and we pray that this chapter would have that purpose in our hearts and minds today. Lord, thank you for telling us the future. Thank you for giving us a reason for our faith, an intellectual basis for faith, Lord. We don't have a blind faith at all. So we thank you for your word and all that you have in it. And Lord, as always, we do pray for all of your church, wherever we gather in this community today, that your church would love you and grow deeper in love with you. So Lord, bless all that happens. And Lord, now in this room, we pray you just, again, give this chapter life. We ask that, knowing your Holy Spirit wants to bless us with that knowledge and wisdom and application. We ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. All right. Today we're going to get into the second half of this amazing book. And I just want to remind us that really there's, you know, because of the fact that the first 6 chapters of Daniel are really very different character studies, the one great consistent theme through the book is the sovereignty of God. He is all-powerful, all-knowing. He knows everything. And he demonstrated his sovereignty through the lives of men like Daniel, who believed he could trust in God no matter what the circumstances. And as he gave up his delicacies of the king, and as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to go into the fiery furnace, he was willing to be thrown into the lion's den. They trusted in this amazing sovereign God, and we learned many great and powerful lessons through those. But the second half is more about his sovereignty through prophecy. That he can tell the future. He can tell us everything that's going to happen in the future. He's already seen it. I mean, he's completely been there. God's outside of time and space and all this, so he has been there. And so as we look at this, I want to remind us of a couple things about Bible prophecy, because I do believe there's a risk in going to a chapter like this, and that's the beauty of teaching through the Bible. We're going to teach everything God has for us. But there's a risk that somebody that's there's the one person that says, wow, I love Bible prophecy. I'm excited. Can't wait. There's the other person like, oh, my goodness. I mean, I need really strong coffee to make it through this. I don't know how I'm going to make it and whatever. But the Lord has given it to us for a couple of reasons. Number one, we need to know that it's been estimated about 27% of the Bible when it was written was future, was prophetic. So more than one in every four verses at the time written was prophetic. God really wants us to know He knows the future. And that gives us such a peace, such a confidence in our faith because He has told us the future. Also, I do believe He gave it for a couple of other reasons. Truly, again, for the basis to put an intellectual reason for our faith. I don't believe as Christians we have a blind faith one bit. Not at all. When I know a God that can tell me the future and be 100% accurate every single time, this is not a blind faith. I have plenty of reason to believe in my God. Also, God gave us Bible prophecy to give us peace and joy and comfort. If you remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord, in speaking of this end time event called the rapture and the things that were going to happen after that, He said this. He said, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope." So we learn two things from that verse. The Lord wants to remove ignorance in our hearts and minds about the future, and He wants to give us hope. And He's not done there because in verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4, He gave them information about the future and then said, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." So if we don't take the time to read and begin to at some level understand Bible prophecy, we're actually almost effectively encouraging ignorance in our lives, giving up hope, giving up comfort in these things. Now, allow me to demonstrate in one other way, and I've used this analogy before, but imagine your favorite sports team's playing their big game today, and you've recorded the game. You can't wait to get home and watch the game, but imagine when you get home, your team gets way behind, but they pull out the win. Now, if you were watching that game, you'd probably be quite nervous watching the game because your team is way behind. But what if right before you left, wherever you were, before you go home to watch it, somebody slipped and told you the score? Now, you might be pretty bummed out, but it'll keep you from a lot of angst when your team's way behind. Of course, you may think it was a friend playing a joke on you, but you got that to deal with. But if you know the future, you can watch that with great peace. It would be a completely different experience if you know how this turns out. And God wants us to know the future and have a peace when we look at the future. God is still in control. And I think that's the greatest theme of this chapter. God is in control. We're going to see the Father, the Son involved in this chapter. God is in control. And then thirdly, I believe the Lord gave us prophecy to spark a sense of urgency. Urgency. I just think it's very commonly believed we're near the end of the church age. And if He's coming back soon, are we urgent? Are we urgent? If you were to be told today by the Lord, "I'm coming back tomorrow," how different would your life be today? I would venture to say it would be quite different. So we need to be serious, a sense of urgency as we look at these things. Now, I will say this chapter is very interesting in this, that of these six chapters left in Daniel, they're all prophetic. But chapters 8, most of 9, 10, and 11 are all prophecy that's been fulfilled. It's settled prophecy. There's very little debate on those. This first chapter is interesting because you first get into this in Daniel 7, and I believe all of the events of this chapter are still future, all of them. And so it might feel very nebulous, and why would the Lord tell us that and just leave us wondering? But it is part of that sense of anticipation, that sense of excitement. God's told us, and we'll look at these events and go, what is that going to be? But it should spur some excitement as we look at the news. If you're a news junkie and all this, like, wow, what? This is how that seems to fit. Anyway, the Lord wants us to be looking to Him. Let's begin to look at this chapter. Verse 1, we're given the timing of this particular prophecy given to Daniel in a dream and visions. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head. And so what we're told here is, if you remember, Belshazzar was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. His father was Nabonidus, who was Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. And Nabonidus began to reign in 556 B.C., and we believe 7 years later, raised his son up, Belshazzar, to be a co-regent with him, co-reigning with him. So likely, this vision was given to him in 549 B.C., and that's interesting. It makes Daniel in his early 70s. You can imagine, 70 years old, and you have this dream, and it just very much troubles you. I mean, this is a very, very mature, very seasoned man of God, and he's really disturbed by what he's seeing. And if he can be disturbed, I know why he needed those visions of the Father and the Son being having things completely within their grasp and in control. We need to know God is still on the throne. So this is the timing. It also tells us the events of this chapter occurred between Daniel 4 and Daniel 5, between when Nebuchadnezzar was mightily humbled by God and Belshazzar lost the kingdom. And I love it because it reinforces a point I made in Daniel chapter 5, that Daniel had many years of relative obscurity, and we can wonder, God, are you still going to use me? We can all go through times like that in our ministries, and God, am I done here? Are you going to use me anymore? God always has plans for us. He's always preparing us for something more. And we realize now that even during those days of obscurity, God was giving him this and other visions. So God is not done with a one of us. And he gave him this amazing... By the way, the other thing I find so fascinating about this chapter is that Daniel, in his dream... Have you ever had a dream where you feel like you're actually thinking live in the middle of the dream? It's a little weird. Daniel has that experience. He's going to go to what looks like an angelic being and ask him questions in the middle of his dream, and he's going to answer him. It's a very fascinating scene. Anyway, let's look at it. So he has this dream. He writes down the main facts. Verse 2, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And there's a big to-do about what do the four winds represent. And I can't be completely sure. There's four winds being held back in the book of Revelation. And so we can wonder, the wind is represented by the Holy Spirit. I think the key words, though, not to just discount the four, it's the four winds of heaven. The key is God's involved in this. He's involved. He's the one stirring up things in the end times. He's the one thoroughly in control of events in man's history. So the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And many believe this refers to the Mediterranean as the great sea that the people of Israel would have. But I do believe it was referring more likely to the sea of humanity. And that phrase, the seas or waters, are used of humanity. In fact, notice the very next verse. The four beasts came up from the sea, each having each different from the other. And then also notice, please, verse 17 says, these great beasts, when this person's translating for Daniel, They are four kings which arise out of the earth. So the sea represents earth and humanity. And so it is just somebody that rises up in the end times. And so this is the scene. By the way, we also see waters referred to, for example, in Revelation 17, speaking of the woman on the beast, spiritual Babylon, says, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Now here we go. Here's the beast. Notice he begins to describe the first one. The first was like a lion and has eagle's wings. And I watched till its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. It's very interesting. Did you notice the word like? He actually used the word like in the first three beasts, not of the fourth. He's not like terrible and dreadful. He is terrible and dreadful. These are like this. I mean, can you imagine being in Daniel's place and revealing these amazing end times events? And you're like, how in the world do I describe that? It was like this. It's not necessarily like he's actually seeing a lion, but he's seeing something like a lion. And I watch, and its wings are plucked up, and eagle's wings, a lion. It can be very, very confusing. But we look at that description. The second one, a bear raised up on one side. I'm going to talk about the historical view of what these represent in a moment. And then the leopard and that. And the fourth one, the huge iron teeth and all that. And so let me just put up an overhead for you, just help us to kind of get a grasp of what I would call the historical Christian view. And the historical Christian view has been that Daniel 7, these beasts, are basically a repeat of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar looked at. The head of gold being Babylon, and then Medo-Persia with the arms of silver, and then the bronze and representing the Greece, and then Rome representing the legs of iron, and then the feet of iron and clay. And so with that, and there's some good reasons to take that view. And I'm just going to very quickly cover some of the belief for that. And by the way, I don't believe that view, and I'll tell you why. But I just want us to be informed of what is kind of one of the most mainstream views of this. And, of course, the first beast is believed to be Babylon. And, of course, there are some archaeologists that claim they found some insignias and some carvings and things of Babylon that look like a lion with eagle's wings on it. Many say it was not. It was other animals. But you've got that. And then, you know, like it was an animal then becoming like a man. And they say, well, that looks appropriate to Nebuchadnezzar and his animal experience when the Lord mightily humbled him and he lived like an animal for 7 years or whatnot. And that could very well be true. Then you've got Medo-Persia is the second one. Chest and arms of silver. This is like a bear. It's raised up on one side. The argument there is that the Persian Empire was more powerful within the Medo-Persian conglomeration, and so it was raised up on one side, and the three ribs are believed to be three of the primary kingdoms they captured, even though they captured much more, being Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. It goes on, then the leopard represents Greece, and we look at the speed of a leopard, and of course, no doubt, Alexander the Great mightily and very rapidly conquered the world. I mean, it was really stunning the speed with which he conquered the world. And then upon his death at a very young age from pneumonia, his four generals, they broke up the kingdom into his four generals, and that's a perfect description of the four heads here. Four wings of a bird, and it had four heads, and that's Cassander and Lysimachus and Seleucus and Ptolemy. Ironically, Seleucus and Ptolemy, we're going to look at their empires in Daniel 11, and some fighting going back and forth between them is one of the prophetic pictures. And then, of course, the fourth beast is believed to represent the revived Roman Empire, which is really actually led by Satan and the Antichrist. And so in that picture, the beast is Satan, and the little horn that comes up out of that we read in 7 and 8 is the Antichrist. Now, all those events are going to happen, but let me now tell you why I don't believe that view. And it just actually makes Bible prophecy more interesting. First off, and these are in no particular order, I think the strongest argument is the argument number two I'm going to give you. But the first reason we believe this is not, the historical view is not accurate, is number one, the Lord would have just completely repeated himself here in this chapter. I just don't think it was necessary. Now, God does repeat himself at times, clearly in the book of Revelation, but why within the book of Daniel? And ironically, in Daniel 2, the Lord went out of his way through Daniel to tell him what these kingdoms were. He named the kingdoms, but there's no naming of kingdoms here. And it's like this and it's like that. And the Lord, in fact, left it fairly nebulous. The second, though, I think most powerful reason is I think the verbiage within this chapter forces us to realize these beasts, these first three beasts, actually are going to be reigning kingdoms and kings in the very day of the Antichrist. And the most powerful is there. Please notice verse 7. Let me read that verse again. It says, "After this I saw in the night vision, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with his feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it." That word "before" is key, and it's used several times in this chapter. In fact, it's used 40 times in the Old Testament, 4 times in the book of Ezra, 36 times in the book of Daniel. It never, ever, ever refers to before in time. That's a different word, like chronology. It literally means, the word literally means in the presence of. So these beasts are going to be ruling and reigning at some level in the very presence of the Antichrist. So we're talking about end times kingdoms. And this is the stuff we get to look at that and go, what does that look like? But I think the Lord made it very clear. That's also why verse 17 of this chapter in the King James is translated, "These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth." And the fact that this is speaking of future cannot be Babylon and the other nations that are referenced. And there are many very brilliant scholars that hold this view. These are all speaking of end times. Now, the other reason I don't believe it is, notice in verse 12, it tells us, it makes it clear the dominion of the first three beasts were taken away at the time of the fourth beast. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. And he's talking about the Antichrist. Then additionally, these three descriptions of the first three beasts are referenced towards the Antichrist in Revelation 13. It's kind of nebulous, but let me read to you. Revelation 13 says, "I stood on the sand of the sea and I saw the beast rising up out of the sea." This is speaking of the Antichrist, "having seven heads and 10 horns, on his horn 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. And the beast I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." So that also is happening in that time. So we see that. So I gave the historical view, but if you go to the next slide, I actually believe that Daniel chapter 2 and Revelation 17 are completely unique to themselves, separate from Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation 13. I think the Lord wanted us to know what the world kind of geopolitics or something was going to look like around the time of the Antichrist. Now, the beauty is if you hold this view, I'm telling you, which I believe the text demands it, this does in no way impugn or take away from the beauty of the prophecy in chapter 2. Not in any way. It just gives us more information. And I think if you're a prophecy buff or love this stuff, it just gives you more information to be looking for. So very, very interesting to me as the Lord has taken the time to give us this future picture. By the way, at this point, I'm not going to tell you who I think these three beasts are. I'll tease you, leave that till the end, because I think our minds could just go running out everywhere. And I think it would take away from the more important meaning of this chapter. The two great things I personally believe the Lord's driving home in this chapter, and it is interesting to want to know who these three beasts represent, is that there will be an Antichrist. He will rule over some 10-kingdom confederacy, something in the world in the end times, but God is still on the throne. And he keeps driving home this point. God is on the throne. He is seated. He's at rest. And we can get worried. We can get troubled. Even a seasoned man like Daniel can get troubled about the future. And God's saying, hey, let me give you a vision of my throne. Have you forgotten I'm in control here? And we need to know that as Christians. We need to know that God still has things under control. Now, let's look at a couple of things. Let's pick up at verse 7, look at this fourth beast for a little bit and move forward and catch the rest of the chapter. Again, notice in verse 7, he mentions this beast had 10 horns. And in verse 8, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one coming up from among them. He's separate from the 10. You call him an 11th horn. Before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in his horn was eyes like the eyes of a man and the mouth speaking pompous words. Now, this picture of 10 horns very clearly in verse 17 references 10 kings, 10 leaders that this Antichrist is going to establish over the world to run his kind of final empire. And it's interesting, the book of Revelation refers to this picture of 7 heads and 10 horns multiple times. Let me give you an example. Revelation 12 speaks of Satan and says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems or crowns on his head. So Satan's described as his 7 heads and 10 horns. Then in Revelation 13, I just read, but of the Antichrist, I stood on the sand of the sea. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. So it's interesting. You go, why would the Lord describe through John in Revelation Satan having 7 heads and 10 horns and the Antichrist? Because they're working completely together. By the way, one little interesting little observation, I'm just going to give my opinion. It's interesting that when God gave the description of Satan with the 7 heads and 10 horns, he said there were 7 crowns on the heads. But when it was the Antichrist, the crowns are on the horns. And it's my opinion what the Lord is saying is that Satan has tried throughout history through the 7 great kingdoms. Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and into Rome. Satan's been trying to destroy the nation of Israel through all of those kingdoms. He's been unsuccessful because God has protected them. He's used those kingdoms and those kings. The Antichrist is going to use the 10 kings of the end to try to destroy Israel. And you can look at history. All of them at some point or another had some hand in trying to destroy Israel. So this is very interesting to notice the movement of the crowns. Anyway, then also in Revelation 17, speaking of spiritual Babylon, it says, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So this theme keeps repeating of these 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, you may find it interesting that there have been not one, but more than one group that's been trying to look at the world in terms of a 10 grouping. And we've got a couple of overheads I just want to show you that I find fascinating. First one, that's a picture of the Club of Rome. And if you know anything about history of the European Union, they originally began as this thing called the Club of Rome. And in 1973, they founded this charter, and they did this. This is their map. They broke up the world into 10 regions. That was their goal, to look at the world in this way. 10 regions, 10 kingdoms, 10 horns. Then the next one is the United Nations. This is a map from just 2009. As they look at the world, they look at it in 10 regions as well. So this is nothing new that people are looking at the world in this particular way. So this is there it is. I think that's the picture of the 10 horns. But there's going to be this little horn, you'll notice in verse 8, that rises up. Again, I believe that the beast is Satan, the little horn is the Antichrist, and Satan will actually indwell this man, this Antichrist, and he's going to rise up, and he will rule over all 10 of these kings, but for some reason, he's going to particularly pick on 3 of them. I don't know why, but tells us he's going to take out 3 of those kings and leave the other 7 remaining, and he's going to rule over them. And I don't know why, I tend to think maybe he's going to take out the 3 most powerful to flex his muscles and prove I'm the one that you need to worship and all that. Maybe 3 of the 10 are try to rebuke him when he stands in the temple halfway through the Great Tribulation. He's going to go into the temple, declare himself to be God, and force the world to worship him. And maybe three are going to say no. Something's going to happen. He's going to try to squash three of those. And so this just goes on and on and on. This guy is going to rise up. Now I want you to notice what he does at the end of verse 8. His eyes were like the eyes of a man and a mouth that speaking pompous words. Pompous words. It's almost very little more unattractive than boasting or bragging. Something that's just full of pride. This guy, halfway through the Great Tribulation period, is going to step into the temple that he's going to allow the Jewish people to rebuild, and he's going to declare himself to be God. That's the event that we will study in a couple of weeks in Daniel 9. That's called the Abomination of Desolation. He's going to desolate the temple by going in there and declaring himself to be God. And he's going to force the world to worship him, or you die. And we're going to see that again in Daniel 9. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 24. In fact, he references Daniel. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and he even says, whoever reads, let him understand. But he referenced Daniel the prophet. These are prophetic things. So this is all going to be, but notice, I just tend to believe Daniel's looking at this vision and he's just really thrown. He's just really thrown. And God wanted to remind him, hey, Daniel, I don't want to lose you here. I need you to remember I'm on the throne. And so notice what the Lord, he interjects pictures of himself and of his sovereignty. So notice before he even gets a little more description of this Antichrist, I love the scene, verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. And this is referring to the Father. His garment was white as snow. Garments are a picture of righteousness in Scripture. White, a picture of righteousness. It's great that Revelation 3 tells us anyone who overcomes, puts their faith in Jesus, he will clothe with a white robe. He's going to give us his righteousness. So his garment was white as snow. Hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame. His wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued. He came forth from before him. Thousands ministered him. I love this line. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him in his presence. And you can read Revelation chapter 5 and see all of the worship going on in heaven and in other places. There's just going to be innumerable angelic beings and those that are saved worshiping the Lord. And the court was seated and the books were opened. And I think the main thing the Lord is doing here is reminding him, I'm seated, Daniel. I got this. I got it under control. I'm going to judge this world. I'm going to judge that Antichrist. I will take care of him. It's like the Lord just knew he needed this quick interjection because he's just so nervous about the power of this man. And we can face situations in life. We forget how great God is. We forget how powerful he is, that he does have things under control. He will deal with Satan and the Antichrist. Well, he gets back to the scene after the Father reminds him he's there. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. And I watched till the beast was slain. And God gave him a vision that the beast will be slain. Satan will be taken care of. The Antichrist will be caught. Its body destroyed, given to the burning flame. And as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away if their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And so what's happening here is that he'll be reigning. He'll be whatever level he reigns over those kings. He'll let them live through this, reign through this 7 years. God's going to let the Antichrist reign through these 7 years. But God will end up dealing with him. And I don't know about you, but I just get so excited when I get reminded that God is on his throne. He's got things under control. We don't have to stress. We don't have to stress. Things are going to get weird, but he told us that so we don't freak out when it happens. God's on his throne. He gives him another vision. He gave him first the vision of the Father in verses 9 and 10, and now a picture of Jesus. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And this is Jesus himself. He left this earth as he ascended into the heaven on the clouds. He's going to come back in the clouds at the rapture. He's going to come back here and reign on this earth, but he's coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. So they brought him, Jesus, for him, the Father. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Isn't that glorious? One day, Jesus will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Perfect justice, a perfect kingdom. No injustice, or at least if there is, God will take care of it. We'll rule and reign with him. And notice what he wants us to know. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one, which shall not be destroyed. Jesus will reign. So let's not forget, it's very interesting to look at the prophecy, but the bigger picture of this chapter is God wins in the end. And he wins forever and forever and forever. And God wants us to know that. Well, because of this, Daniel's not quite getting, I don't believe, in his vision, the power of God and what he's doing here. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. He is really, really disturbed. Now I ask, what would you be thinking if you were Daniel and you're seeing these insane pictures of the future? And it's interesting, the word grieved here means distressed, and the word troubled means frightened. Daniel, in all of his maturity, he is distressed and he's frightened. And notice what he does. So he says, I came near to one of those who stood by. This is very interesting. Some angelic being or something's there in his dream, and he's able to ask him a question, and he asked him the truth of it, and he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. And here's the first thing he said. Those great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever and ever. And ever. Isn't that great? He wants them to know, yeah, there's a season. These guys are going to be in power. Yeah, that's going to happen. Yes, the Antichrist will be leading these. But it's followed by a day the saints will rule with him in his kingdom forever and forever and forever. We win because God wins. And that is so exciting to me. He's bringing him back. Don't forget, God's people win. It's interesting. We're referred to in the New Testament as Christians, as saints, of course, as the bride of Christ. During the tribulation period, they're just simply referred to as saints. The word means holy or saint, but it's all settled in heaven. His kingdom is settled. Then it goes on to say, I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces, trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns which were on its head, and the other horn, the 11th, which arose, came up before it, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. He's greater than them because he's supernaturally empowered. He's not just a man. He's indwelt by Satan himself. It's just so very, very interesting. But you know what I find interesting? I don't know about you, but if I was in this dream, I'd want to know about the first three too. He didn't ask about, he was so caught by this fourth beast and the astonishing power of him and being so much greater than the three. It's like he just forgot about him. I just want to know about this fourth one. What's the deal with him? So I wish he would have asked it. The Lord chose not to tell us. He wants us to look at the world and look at these things and try to discern them as we look at the times by the Holy Spirit. But he asks about him, and we're reminded that there's these 10 horns. The Antichrist will establish a 10 kind of kingdom or realm, and he will subdue three of them. It's reminding him he will speak these pompous words. And he says, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days come, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And I say, amen. You know, it's very interesting that during the Great Tribulation, it is described as innumerable people will come to the Lord. Praise God. And the Lord will allow the Antichrist to have power over saints and kill them. The only people we see actually protected is 144,000 Jewish men who I believe will be here to minister to people. And I believe part of their ministry to deliver the gospel, along with angels who will be delivering the gospel. But he wants us to know the saints do end up prevailing. And they do receive the kingdom because the Lord will subdue them. And that he wants us to know. God wins. We keep needing to remind ourselves, God wins. And thus he said, the fourth beast. So he answered him in verses 17 to 18. He's going to give more information. Verse 23. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth. Now that's unique. This is a guy that's going to have power over the entire earth. A single world ruler. And he will have that power. and he will trample it and break it in pieces, and the 10 horns are 10 kingdoms who shall arise from this king. Oh, by the way, I find it interesting. If you've noticed, the word kings and kingdoms is very common in this chapter. And they're translated consistently, except in verse 24. And the word kings, the 10 horns are 10 kings, that is the word for kingdoms. It means kingdoms. And the word kingdom at the end of that line, who shall arise from this king, that's the word for king. It's like they got those two confused. Let me read it. It should read, the 10 horns are 10 kingdoms who shall arise from this king, from the Antichrist. He will give them their power and their dominion. And then he says, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones. He shall subdue the three kings. Another reminder, for some reason, he's going to pick on three of them, even though he's ruling over all 10 of them. And he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. He shall intend to change the times and the law. He's going to try to rule literally everything. Everything. Even going to try to change the calendar. To change the times, I think that's what it's referring to. I don't know if you know that, but it is said there are over about 3,000 calendars on earth today. Not just the one we know, all kinds of calendars. It's been attempted before to try to get the whole world on one. This guy really wants everybody on the same page, this Antichrist, to force himself upon the world, change the laws, the main law, you must worship me or die. And then the saint shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. And I'm going to get into that further in Daniel chapter 9. But if you think of the word time as a year, time, two times, and a half a time, that's 3.5 years. And we do know from prophecy that with this Antichrist signing a treaty with Israel, it will allow them to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount. And that treaty will be for 7 years. And exactly halfway into that, he will step into that temple and say, I am God, you must worship me. And it will be all-out war on the saints from that moment. Because anyone that refuses to take the mark of the beast and worship him will be killed. Some will actually live through that, but he's going to go after anyone for that last 3.5 years. It's not that there won't be tremendous destruction in the first 3.5 years, but the added issue of the Antichrist trying to kill every believer during that season. And then we're reminded, but the court shall be seated. Do you notice how the Lord keeps interjecting a vision of him, vision of heaven, his court? He's got it. He's going to judge. And that, again, is the bigger issue of this chapter. The court shall be seated. They shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. And then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And God wants us to know it will be horrible during those years. It'll be horrible, but God will come and set it right. And we, as his children, will spend the 7-year tribulation period in the presence of the Lord, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will come back and rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. And I am so thrilled about that dominion he has, and he's going to allow us to be a part of his kingdom. And all dominions shall serve him. This is what the church has been praying for since Jesus told us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And finally, it will happen. God will reign and will be totally, completely in control of everything. And you look at this and go, there's got to be more, Daniel. There's got to be more. And he just ends it. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me. My countenance changed and I kept the matter in my heart. And I have to believe he just kept wondering and praying. And Lord, are you going to tell me more? Are you going to tell me more? I'm still confused. But let's try to bring this back to a couple points of application. I will give some thoughts about who these first three beasts might be, just as we look at what's going on in the world today. But let's not lose the fact. I really do believe the greatest thing the Lord wants us to know is when the world is falling apart and this Antichrist does rise to great power, single great ruler over the earth, God's going to deal with him. God's going to judge him, and he'll be judged forever and ever and ever. And we win because God wins. And so let's not forget that. And we can have a peace as we look at the insanity of the world. When the world is falling apart and somebody coming to us goes, what's happening? We can tell them, look, God's got this under control. You can know him. You can have a peace. He said this is going to happen. Let me show you. And so we can bring peace into people's hearts. Also, I believe the Lord wants us to know, and I think one of the reasons he left things a little nebulous on these first three beasts is because if he told us everything, Where would be the sense of anticipation? Where would be the urgency? In 2 Peter 3, the Lord says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." And here's what he says: "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" God intends for prophecy to spur us towards holy, godly living and loving people and telling them the truth about the future, telling them the hope we have in Him. And so if God had laid absolutely everything out, I think we'd be even lazier about what's happening and not have that sense of urgency He intended. I think He left it a little nebulous on purpose. And so that's just my opinion. Let me just do talk just because to spur some thought. And I will honestly say, knowing these three first kingdoms, what they may represent, I could be thoroughly wrong. You just look at the world we are living in right now and start to speculate, this looks like something happening now. It could change day to day. But some of the most prevalent thoughts of people who view that these are end time kingdoms do tend to look at the lion here with the eagle's wings as Great Britain. But I think it's bigger. Remember, these are kingdoms, not really individual kings per se. It's focusing more on kingdoms. And what I think I tend to think he's speaking more of an ideology of the kind of Western world. Great Britain, the United States, more of the free countries, and the eagle's wings could be America with the eagle as its, you know, other than this in Ezekiel 37 and 38, I don't really know that America's even in Bible prophecy hardly at all. I actually believe personally the rapture will nearly decimate us from any Bible prophecy. We're not going to want to speak up for Israel 1 ounce when Christians are all gone. So I just don't think we're going to have hardly any impact whatsoever. But this is kind of a Western free thinking. That could very well be it. It's interesting to me they've broken away from the EU and Brexit and all that. Just interesting. The second one, a bear, you look today, and this is not much of a stretch. And I tend to look at this, in my humble opinion, as being a bigger issue of communism. And the bear would just be the most powerful kingdom within the communist realm. Clearly, they're referred to as the bear. And I can't help but think, I don't know if there's any movement anywhere in the history of mankind besides communism that better fits that description, arise and devour much flesh. How many millions and millions and millions of people have been destroyed by communism? Mao, Stalin, Lenin, these things. So it could well be. The third one is the most interesting, and this one is very widely debated. And some like to look at it as the leopard and say it's Germany. I tend to agree with that, not for the typical reasons that are given. One of the most common reasons given is, you know, during World War II, they had the Leopard tank and all this. To me, that's inconsistent. I think a little lazy in a way, because the other ones, you know, you look at England. England actually has a lion standing up on its crest, a lion standing like a man on the Great Britain crest. That fits pretty well. And the bear, clearly we know that looks good. So actually, if you study some history of Germany, let me read to you. There's a group from a couple hundred years ago, but Hohenlohe, it's the name of a German princely dynasty descended from the ancient Franconian imperial immediate noble family that belonged to the German high nobility. The family was granted the titles of Count in 1450 and later, and then Prince. And in 1806, the princes of Hohenlohe, I'm sure I'm butchering the description there, lost their independence and their lands formed part of the kingdoms of Bavaria and of Württemberg by the act of the Confederation of the Rhine. And this German high nobility, their crest is two leopards. And so I very well could see it coming through them. Now, I also believe this is not just Germany, if that is it, because it has the four wings of a bird, and many believe with their tight relationship with France, it could very well represent France. But if you have that, there's more there. There's these other beasts. And it is just my humble opinion that the Islamic world has to play in this somehow. And their movement, and especially now when I look at this tremendous movement within Europe into the EU of the Islamic realm, I think there's nothing greater than in the final kingdom of a description of any people group than this iron mixing with the clay, because it describes in chapter 2 that it doesn't mingle. It will not adhere to the iron. There's no people group I know of that more comes into a nation and basically refuses to assimilate into that culture. They're going to retain their culture. And they will not assimilate with that group. And I tend to think that likely the other two heads here, if you will, of this beast with four heads, likely refers to Islamic realms or particular Islamic nations, something like that. So there you go, just some thoughts. I could change day by day. I just find it interesting. But let's not lose sight of the bigger picture. This chapter is about the fact that the Antichrist will rise. This is coming. It is coming. He will deceive so many people. If you're here today and don't know the Lord warns that the Lord will allow a powerful deception upon people who rejected the truth when this man comes. He will be so powerful, so full of miracles and signs and wonders, he's going to deceive, it says, even if possible, even the elect. You need to turn to the Lord and secure your place in heaven so you don't have to face this man and be deceived. But he will rise, but God is on the throne. I do believe the way the Lord interjects himself in verses 9 and 10, as the Father is the Ancient of Days, of Jesus being the Son of Man coming to him. And the fact that we're told his dominions are settled, the courts are settled. This chapter, more than anything, I think God wants us to know, when you study the future, never forget God wins. He wins. We can rest in that. We can have peace in that. And I do think that is the bigger picture. As we look to the next few chapters, it's all settled stuff almost entirely. And we'll be able to marvel at how the prophecy was so accurate, because now we get to look back. We just don't get to look back in chapter 7. And you get to go, okay, Lord, what's it going to be? Let's study this. Let's enjoy Bible prophecy. And let's just enjoy what you've told us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for your word. You intended us to have a hope and a peace and a comfort as we study Bible prophecy. You really intended that for us. Lord, if there's any that are here today that are just bothered by this, Lord, I just pray you'd give them a settled heart. You intended to give us peace with this information, not to make us anxious. Because it does tell us you do win. You win it all. In the end, it's all you. You're all powerful, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So help us to be settled. Lord, do create a greater sense of urgency in us. Because we do believe that the time is short for you to come back and rapture the church out of here and for your wrath to be poured out upon the earth that's rejected you. And we want to be telling as many people as we can. We want to be living the holy lives you called us to live, to be as great an impact on this world as we can possibly be. But help us never forget you're on the throne. We should never look hopeless. We're the ones in this world that have hope because we know what's going to happen. So thank you, Lord, for telling us the truth and giving us this hope and this comfort. And we thank you today. We praise you today, Lord. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.